Good evening, everyone. Let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians for our scripture reading. Once again, I'm thankful for this opportunity to minister unto you. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are reading the whole chapter. And let us read this responsively, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank and praise thee for this scripture, and pray that thou would bless this message, that all who hear would be ministered. We commit this message unto thee in Jesus' name, I ask and pray. Amen. Now this book of 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul, and I just want you, it's a short chapter with a lot of content in it. And let's begin in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus is also Silas. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see that Paul here says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now that is important because in other books he actually writes, for example, in Corinthians he writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, Ephesians, he writes, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So, when Paul writes an epistle to these other churches, he writes to them, to the saints to the church at a certain place. But why does Paul write unto the church of the Thessalonians? Now, I want you to see that the word of, you know, it means it has a sense of association. You know, when I say I am of Singapore or I am of Cornerstone Church, it is different from saying I am just a member at Cornerstone Church. When I say of, I am showing you that I have an association with the subject matter I'm talking about. Now, let us apply this. When Paul says unto the church of the Thessalonians, I want you to see that he is now drawing a line and a connection between these saints at Thessalonica and the church. In other words, the Thessalonians made the church theirs. Now, how do I know this? If you read in other parts of this epistle, he actually goes on to say how the Thessalonians loved one another. They continuously loved one another in actions, and we'll see that later. Now, but he also goes on to say, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is also important because it is not just enough to have a church which belongs to you in a sense, but also to have the right foundations. Now this church was built on the right foundations, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when I say that the church of Thessalonians, you know, Paul was a theologian. He knew what he was saying. So don't come up to me afterwards and say, oh, the church belongs to God. Because Paul knows this and he says, the church of the Thessalonians, and he goes on to say, which is in God. So God also rules over the church. God is the overseer of the church. Let us go to verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, there are so many things in this verse that I want to speak on. And obviously, it is about prayer. We give thanks to God always. The first thing I want you to see that Paul was a man given to prayer. He was not, some person who prayed occasionally when he was feeling, when he was not feeling tired or when he didn't have work to do. He prayed always. And how, and you know, when he writes in the book of, in a later part of this epistle, he writes, pray without ceasing. He meant it, and he not only meant it, he practiced it in his life. And, you know, this idea of praying without ceasing is really having a continuous frame of mind that is engaged in prayer, that is always seeking out to God, always reaching out to God. Now, I want to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, and I want to see what it means, really, to pray without ceasing, to pray continuously. Book of Isaiah, chapter 62. And verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Jump to verse 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Verse 7. And give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now this is Isaiah writing and speaking about the restoration of Jerusalem. And I want you to see that I'm just going to focus on the five words in verse 7. And give him no rest. Now what does it mean to give God no rest? You know, when a child, for those of you who are parents, you know what I'm speaking of. When a child wants something, he'll constantly bug you, and he doesn't just give up if you say no. What does he do? He goes the next day, and he tells you the same thing. He is always bugging you. He continuously bugs you for a thing that he wants. And I want you to see that prayer is like this as well. Give God no rest. And, you know, we often as Christians throw in God's sovereignty, you know, kind of as an excuse for prayer. It is almost as if we pray and we say, God, heal this person, and I leave it in your hands. Amen. Thank you. And that's the end of our prayers. Because when we have a wrong conception of God's sovereignty, we end up having a very passive attitude towards prayer. But look at what Isaiah says again. He says, give God no rest. In other words, just keep clinging on to him. Just keep seeking out to him. Of course, God is not like us. He does not get annoyed. He does not get angry at us when we constantly seek him. The book of James says that he upbraideth not to those who seek him. And there is one wrestling match that was the strangest wrestling match in all of history. And probably you really know what I'm saying. It is found in the book of Genesis chapter 32. And now I'm just going to use this example to show you what it means to give God no rest in prayer. Now Genesis chapter 32 is a book that we are all very familiar with. It is Jacob now lying at the foot of Mahanaim, and Esau is coming to meet him. Now you know what happened before this. He deceived Esau twice, and Esau was now coming with 400 men, not to give him some welcome party, but he was coming to kill Jacob. Now who was Jacob? Jacob was a patriarch. He was the son of Isaac, and his grandfather was Abraham. But look in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now just think for a moment again. At this point in time, he's all alone. He has sent his wife, he has sent his children, he has sent his cattle, he has sent with his maidservants, his manservants, all in two directions, so that if one group dies, the other will not die. He's all alone at Mahanaim, prepared to face death. And he recalls God's promises, which tells him that, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Now how can Jacob reconcile this? On one hand, God has promised blessings if he were to return to his country. But on the other hand, the external circumstances clearly do not seem that way. But then look on in verse 12, it says, "And thou saidst," now this is again Jacob crying unto God, "And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Again, Jacob is all alone. This verse in Jacob's mind would be contradictory to what God has promised, to make his seed as the sand of the sea. Now, but Jacob did not stop there, like most of us would have at that point in time. Because in verse 24 it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man," or the pre-incarnate Christ, "with him until the breaking of the day," or until daylight. Jacob knew God's promises, but Jacob also knew that his circumstances was not in God's will in that sense. He just kept wrestling with God until he sought God's promise. And, you know, God was pleased with him because it says in verse 26, "And he said," that meaning Jacob, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Now just think of that. How many times when we pray and we really want to seek something, how many times do we give up after just 5 minutes of prayer? Now Jacob, even though for all his faults, we have to commend him for his fervency in prayer here, where he prayed throughout the night to seek God's blessings, to seek God's help. And you know, there is a sense of godly discontentment that we Christians must have. It is not a discontentment that comes out from our circumstances, but rather it is a godly discontentment that we want to strive to be more holy, we want to strive for spiritual things, and we want to strive to be more like Christ. Now, of course, the story, in the end, God blessed him, and God also touched the hollow of his thigh. And you know, I was just thinking of this, that when Jacob was limping towards Esau, he did not have his family beside him. He did not have even one person to help him. He did not have his army. He did not have anyone's help. So one person, Jacob, against 400 men and Esau, all trained warriors coming to kill him. And, you know, if that wasn't bad enough, Jacob was now limping to Esau. So God sometimes really has to remove every single thing that we depend on. Because now Jacob couldn't even run, even if he wanted to. Sometimes God really just has to remove every single crutch until we totally depend on him. And when Jacob walked to Esau, I can tell you that the only thing he had left to depend on is God. And you know, sometimes God will do that in our lives. God will remove one crutch by one crutch by one crutch until all that is left is to depend on him. I'm going to give you some personal applications of what it means to give God no rest. Again, take God's promises, because God never fails on his promises. And take God's promises. And if you are looking at your life, for example, that you are trying to find a job, you have been applying for jobs, and you just pray, "God, did you not promise that you supply for all my needs? God, did you not promise that you would just give me wisdom for the things I do? But why is it that I'm like this?" Or maybe you have someone who is dear to your heart, and he is just fallen so sick and so ill, and you just recount God's prayer and say that, "God, did you not say that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Or that the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. God, did you not promise this?" Now, I want to tell you that when you pray such prayers, do not just pray for 5 minutes again and leave everything in God's sovereignty as if it is some magic formula that we can just throw everything to him and not go to him in prayer. The idea I want you to see is that give God no rest. Keep praying and keep praying and keep praying like Jacob did throughout the night. If that is what you have to do, then that is what you should do. And again, I want to say that Paul, when he said pray without ceasing, he really meant it, because he did it himself. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians. And I also want you to know that this book of the church at Thessalonians, it is not a perfect church, because anytime a church is made of humans, it will be an imperfect church with imperfect people. And for Paul to say that he prays for you all, and for him to pray without ceasing, it really meant something. Because this church was not made up of super spiritual Christians, that everybody is a meek and mild man like Moses was. this church of Thessalonians was made up of imperfect people like you and me. And Paul says, I pray without ceasing for you. In other words, that gives us no excuse. No excuse at all to not pray for our church. Do not pray for the people in our church. Now let us go on in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And if you read in verse 2, he says, making mention of you in our prayers, it almost seems like a passing statement. It almost seems as if Paul just prayed, God bless this church at Thessalonica, that's it. But I want you to see that was not what Paul did. Because he goes on in verse 3 to say, remembering three things. The first one, without ceasing your work of faith. Now this work of faith just, it has the idea, the word work has the idea of a work that comes out from the inner desire, from the heart. So this work of faith just tells us that any good works must come after faith. Faith must come before that. And the next thing he prays for is the labor of love. The labor of love, it is an interesting word. The word labor is, it has the idea of intensity. And not just intensity, it is extreme intensity in toiling and laboring. You know, the word labor, is, which in the Greek is kopo, kopo just means to strike so hard that it deforms. And I want you to see that when Paul labored for the church of Thessalonica, he did not just, you know, throw in some money. He did not just, you know, put some money in the tithes and give some slipshod prayer. But he labored day and night for them. He labored with such intense toil that he suffered for them. And we have to labor in love for other people as well. And the next thing he prays for is the patience of hope. Now this hope, of course, we know in later parts of the book, chapter 4, where Paul goes on to say the blessed hope, and Paul was praying for that. So if you tie all of these three things together, the work of faith that was in the past, the labor of love that's in the present, and the patience of hope in the future. In other words, Paul prayed from the past to the present to the future. He prayed for every single thing that was possible to pray for the church of Thessalonica. Now, of course, you know, Paul planted more than one church. So I can assure you, because we read in other books also, that he constantly prayed for them. And so it was not like Paul just prayed for Thessalonica and he forsook Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. He forsook Colossians. He prayed for them all, and he prayed for every single one. He prayed for them continuously, regardless of the fact that they were imperfect people. They were not perfect people. And if they were perfect people, of course we would say, oh, you know, that's so easy to pray for them, but they are not. They are not. And that really gives us no excuse to lack in prayer. Go in verse 4, and it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now this word knowing is an interesting word. The word knowing here, it gives the idea of a knowing, a knowledge that comes from visible evidence. And that is important because it says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now how did Paul know of the election of the Thessalonians? Let us go to chapter 4 of the same book, verses 9 and 10. And verse 9 it says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 10. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Now the reason why Paul knew that they were elected was because they showed works of love. They showed evidences of faith. And when Paul looks at their lives, he audits their life. When you audit someone's life, you literally scrutinize it, you just tear everything apart, and you carefully analyze each part of his life. And when Paul does that, he looks at them and says, concerning touching brotherly love, or concerning brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, because ye yourselves are taught of God. Now when he writes in 1 Corinthians, the book, the chapter of love, chapter 13, he had to write that because obviously they did not show love one to another. But now in the book of Thessalonians, he writes to them and he says that I do not need to write unto you about love, because I can see from your life that you are already doing it one to another. In other words, they not only knew about love, they practiced it out in their lives. They showed love one to another. And in the same verse of verse 4, he says, "Brethren, beloved." Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And for a Hebrew to call a Gentile a brethren, it was unprecedented. But for a Jew to call a Gentile brethren, beloved. Now, obviously, that shows what kind of love Paul had for the Church of Thessalonians and the people there. You see, it is like Paul, if you knew him, he was Saul before he became Paul, and he went around persecuting Christians. He went around, so clearly he was not someone who was a mushy and lovey-dovey kind of person, but for Paul to say, brethren, beloved, it shows what kind of change of heart he had towards the Christians in Thessalonica. And the reason, of course, he could do that was because the Christians shared the same faith as him. And this is found in verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." And I'm going to stop here for a short while, because for our gospel, now this is again an interesting word, and I've mentioned this before at the 8 a.m. service once. For our gospel, why does Paul say our gospel? Now obviously it's because Paul saw a connection between himself and the Thessalonians. You see, if Paul was talking to a non-Christian, he would say, "For my gospel." But now when he looks at the Thessalonians, he says, "For our gospel." Now I just want you to think, if Paul was standing in the room right now, would he look at you and say, "Our gospel"? Or would he say, "My gospel," because you do not show any evidences of faith? Or would he look at you and say, "You know, I see works of love in you. I see that you have evidences of faith in your life. I see that you are constantly working towards a higher level of holiness." And he says, "Our gospel." Just think through that and look at your life, whether what Paul would say to you. Would he say our gospel, or would he say my gospel? "Came not unto you in word only, but also in power." And power, I think for most of us, we know that this word is dunamai. Dunamai is where we get the word dynamite from. And, you know, if the gospel, if you were to just stand in front of a dynamite and the dynamite were to blow up, do you think it would look the same? No, right? Because why? When the gospel comes to you, it comes like a dynamite. The power is so, its power is so powerful that when I look at you before you are a Christian and when I look at you after a Christian, I should not see any resemblance at all. Because like the dynamite, it changes you totally. It changes you from the inwards to the outward. And it just shows so much power in the gospel. Now, I want to just speak a bit. This was not part of my message, but the word gospel, we know of it being evangelion. Evangelion just means good news. We preach the gospel, we preach the good news. Now, but I want you to see that this gospel was not merely just good news. It was amazing news. I really cannot describe this, and I would give you an illustration. The word gospel or evangelion was often used by the king's herald. It was used by the king's messenger. And I want to give you an illustration for this. Just assume for a moment that all of us in Singapore right now, we are in this country, this small country, and suddenly there came some aliens or Martians, even though there are none. There came some of them to invade the earth, and every single country that you went to, it has just annihilated them. It has just destroyed the US, it has destroyed the United Kingdom, it has destroyed France, China, Russia, every single country around us has all been destroyed except us. Now, of course, it is going to come to us next. So, you know, we would not go down without a fight. So what we do is we send our strongest army to go and fight the battle. Even though you know that the chances are so slim of you beating the enemies. Now as all the ladies and the children are in the country, and all the men go out, march out of the city walls to fight the army, all of you are looking at one another in fear, knowing that this is probably the last time you'd see your husband or your brother or your father, whoever that may be. But as the army goes out, the city doors shut. And for the first day, you don't hear any news. For the second day, you do not hear any news as well. And you know, in one sense, you're so tense in your heart that you want to hear news of them. But on the other hand, you know that you do not want to hear news because the moment the news comes, it is bad news. So you are just constantly praying in the walls that, you know, somehow there will be deliverance. Now on the third day, finally someone comes back. And the moment you see that person, the first thought in your mind is, that must be the enemy troops. They are coming for us now. It is our doomsday. And you look at one another in fear that, you know, this is really your last moment. But then the man on the city tower watches that man and he looks at the man and he says, no, that is one of our men. That is a Singaporean and he's coming back. And again, you're in the city wall, you do not know anything. And you look and you think, okay, that is a Singaporean, but he is probably the last one standing. The enemies are still behind the hill, they are still behind the coast, and they are still coming for us. We are still going to die. Now, but as the man comes in, he comes in and he just shouts one word. That word is Evangelion. Gospel. The gospel that we have been saved. The gospel that the enemies have been defeated. That is really what that word means. He comes as a king's messenger to bring you good news, to bring you good tidings. And, you know, the gospel is so powerful because the moment you hear it, you rejoice. And it is not some rejoicing like you just got a promotion or you just got full marks for a test. It is a rejoicing knowing that hell has been defeated for all eternity for a Christian. You do not need to suffer in hell. You do not need to be a slave to sin anymore. And that is the essence of the word gospel. It is used by a king's messenger to bring good news, normally in wartime. And turn your eyes now to the other side of the picture. Imagine you were the one fighting the battle. Imagine that just for a moment the enemies have been defeated. And, you know, you're so happy at that point in time. I just want you to think, when you, all of you are cuddling around the general, you know, celebrating your win, what is your next reaction? Would your next reaction be to say, okay, let someone else go and tell the good news to those in the city who have not heard it? Or would your reaction be, let me go! Let me go and tell the gospel! Let me go and tell the good news to those who have not heard! What is your reaction? Obviously, you know what the reaction should be, because if you were so truly so joyous and so just so touched by the gospel, you would not have a passive attitude towards sharing the gospel. You go and you volunteer to be the first one to go. You want to be the one to bring the joyful news to all who have not heard. And that is the kind of attitude I want you to have when you go out there and share the gospel each Sunday. Go out there. Don't talk to the people about morality. They are not going to learn anything. Tell them the gospel. Because Paul says, the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. It came in power to those who hear it. It changed their lives, not just on earth, but it changed their lives for all eternity. That is how powerful the gospel is. It is not some fairy tale that, you know, I can just live a good life here on earth. It is a gospel that changes you forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, Leonard Ravenhill, he said this, and he said, what we need is not a new definition of Christianity, but a new demonstration of Christianity. That is what we really need. For most of us, we know enough about this book. The fact is, we do not practice it. We do not need new definitions. We do not need new sermons. We need a new demonstration of what is in this book. And just go out there, share the gospel, share the good news to those who have not heard it. And just think of that. Now, let's go on in verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And ye became followers of us. For Paul to write such a statement, and he became followers of us, it really meant a lot, because Paul's gospel was also marked by Paul's testimony. He says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. The reason why Paul could say that was because he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And obviously the parallel here that Paul is drawing is that Paul, like Jesus Christ, received the word in much affliction and received it with much joy. That is why he could say in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say unto you, rejoice. You know, this word followers, it comes from the word, the root word where we get the English word mime from. Mime, like someone who kind of follows another person, without, someone who does a performance without speaking. But the real meaning behind the word mime in the olden times was someone who lip-synced. In other words, someone who sang to a recording without actually singing it. He was just imitating the singer. And I want you to see that this word, followers, it can also be translated as imitators. And so Paul was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was telling the Thessalonians that ye became imitators of us. Now, let's go on in verse 7 and 8 because all these are tied together in verse 6. So that you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God's word is spread about abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was in the north, Achaia was in the south. So Paul was really saying, from the north to the south, they have all heard of you being an example. You know, this word example is an interesting word again. The Greek word is tupos, and the word just means it is like a blow that you receive. Now, how should I put this? For, you know, when you bake, you have a mold to bake your cupcakes in. But when you take the mold does not just come out of the ground as a mold. It comes out of the ground as, let's say, iron. And iron, you would slowly refine it until it becomes a sheet of iron. Now, after that, that's not enough because now you need your mold. So you take the sheet of iron and you constantly heat it, and you heat it in the flames until it takes the shape of the mold that you want. And Paul was really saying here, so that ye were examples to all that believe in. So these people, remember in verse 6, that they received the word in much affliction. That is like the heating and the fire. And they were molded to be more like Christ, so that they became themselves the mold to others around them, to those in the north and the south, to Macedonia and Achaia. That is really the idea of the word mold. It is like they are a model for the rest to follow now. Now I want you to go in 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. And I want to show you something interesting. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, and just focus on a few words. It says, be thou an example of the believers in word. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy, but if you remember in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians, he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. So Paul was ministering to the church at Thessalonica as well, and now Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, be thou an example of the believers in word. Now, what does this mean? You know, first of all, the Thessalonians were imitators of Paul. They were imitating Paul. But when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be thou an example. And you know, in those times, those letters would be read out to the church. And he says, be thou an example to the believers in word. Go again to Romans. No, wait, let's just stop there. And when Paul says this, I just want you to see something. That first of all, the Thessalonians were the ones imitating Paul. But after that, they did not stop there. Others imitated the Thessalonians. How? I'll prove this to you, which is in Romans 15 verse 26. Romans 15 verse 26. And now this book of Romans was written about 5 years after the book of 1 Thessalonians was written. And Romans 15 verse 26, Paul writes, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now I just want you to think of this. Paul was a man who constantly gave. And if you were to read the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the ways they loved others was that they constantly gave. Now, but now verse 26, it says, it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Where do you think they learned this from? They clearly learned it from the Thessalonians, wasn't it? and the Thessalonians learned it from Paul. And Paul learned it from Christ. And I just want you to see, do not stop at imitating others. Seek to be someone that others will look to you and say, that is a man I want to imitate. Now, of course, the flip side of the question is, who are you imitating then? Are you imitating someone who is worldly? Or are you imitating someone who is like Paul, who learned to give, and then from there you learn to give as well? Now, the last two verses, because of time, I'm just going to very quickly run through this. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, when we talk in verse 5 about the power of the gospel, he says that all of these evidences, verses 6 to 8, of them loving one another, of them receiving the word in much affliction, yet in joy. He says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you. Here we have another fruit of salvation. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, have you done that? Or are you just holding this Bible up? Or is it just in a shelf? Or are you just, you know, kind of like sleeping on it, hoping that it will diffuse into you? Leave it out. Leave it out and turn from the idols to serve the living and true God. Finally, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now this word, delivered us, it is an interesting word. It is in the past tense. But clearly, at that point in time, they were still living. So why did Paul say delivered us in the past tense? And obviously the answer is clear, because when he wrote that, it was a done deal. It was a done deal because Christ had already died on the cross, and it was as if, it was so certain, as if that when Paul looks at them, he says that they have been delivered from the wrath to come. There is no uncertainty about that at all. And their security is just as certain as all those who are already in heaven. That's what I want you to see. Now this book of 1 Thessalonians has so much, and I just covered the first chapter. And for a quick summary, we talked first about prayer. Pray without ceasing. Give God no rest. Never stop praying. Never stop believing. And the second one is to have a labor of love. To be someone who wants to look at you and say, that is a man or that is a woman I want to imitate. Be an example to the rest. Be someone others will seek to imitate. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank and praise thee for thy word which has ministered unto us. Lord, we confess that we have failed thee in so many aspects. We have failed thee in prayer. We have failed thee in loving one another. And we have failed thee in sharing the gospel to one another and to those who have not heard it. O Lord, we pray that thou would help us to be imitators of Paul and of Christ, to be someone who goes out and preaches the gospel as it is. O Lord, help us in this season of prayer. Help us, Lord, and be one of our number. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.